Amen. Thank you. So, why partnership in a rapidly changing world? When pioneer missionaries went out in the 18th, 19th century to various parts of the world, it was hardly about partnership. For instance, at the 1910 Edinburgh Missions Conference, the World Missionary Conference in Edinburgh, it's more like putting the map of the world on the stage and trying to identify where the needs are. So it was going to the ends of the earth with very little or no conversation with those to be met in those contexts. And it's in, partly in that way that the world has changed. But to bear this in mind, because the God we serve, the God who sends, is a global God, and it's his mission. It's his mission to which he's invited us to participate. And it's important as we do this to bear in mind, we are not alone in the journey. There are others called of God, actively involved. So, current realities, the growth and diversity of the body of Christ calls for a more intentional shift in the way partnership has been done in the past in response to the mission of God. So we'll reflect on this in various ways, beginning with what partnership is not. Because in the past, partnership is thought of in terms of sending people to, particularly from the Western world to the non-Western world, or sending money, sending resources to less affluent contexts of the world. And often it's sending missionaries out to help other people. So mission partnership goes beyond this. It goes beyond short-term missionary trips from one part of the world to other parts. Several years ago, when mission teams came, and this doesn't happen only in Africa, I've seen it happen in Latin America, in Asia, when Western missionaries come on short-term trips, they plan their agenda and decide where to go. And increasingly, that is shifting more into collaboration with the local people to do the orientation together, to plan what's going to be done together, and to work at it together. So it's no longer all of this. So the shift must go beyond also the previous perception as North, the global North, or the Western world sending missionaries to the rest of the world, sending training and financial resources to the global South or the non-Western world. There was a time that historically there was a need for this, but the world has since changed in various ways. So it's a different world from what pioneer missionaries went to. The world then, when it came to the goodness of God's saving grace, was mostly open and receptive. Because in various parts of the non-Western world, the advent of pioneer missionaries coincided with the advent of Western civilization, which brought education, medical care, and other symbols of development to various parts of the world. So education, medical care, and other benefits actually built bridges with recipients of the gospel. So the world was open, the world was inviting. That picture has changed today. It's an enlightened world. It's a questioning world. You know, a world sometimes perplexed and sometimes clouded by perceptions of the influence of super nations, if the missionaries come from so-called super nations, the impact of global economics, impact of warfare, war against terrorism, as well as the instability of many nations. For instance, whereas in some parts of the world, Western missionaries were welcome in the past for what people consider the benefits, education, medical care, infrastructural development, and the like. But with the advent and the rise of other faiths, for instance, such as Islam, where in my part of the world where I grew up in northern Nigeria, people hardly differentiate between Western missionaries and the influence of Hollywood. So sometimes missionaries are lumped up together with what the media projects of Hollywood, and this is perceived as corrupting morals in non-Western parts of the world. So there's a resistance. And when it comes to global politics, it's the same. For instance, during the Desert Storm, the attacks on Iraq, on Iran, the attack on Libya, in some parts of the world, is perceived as an attack on the Muslim community. And the response, believe it or not, in various parts of West Africa is that Muslims in those contexts will rise up against local or indigenous Christians, burning down churches, killing pastors in retaliation for what they believe the West. And when they say the West, it includes Western missionaries as well. So it's a questioning world, not as recipient as it used to be to the goodness of God's saving grace. But it's not only the world that has changed. The church has grown significantly. Missiologists talk of the shift of the Christian center of gravity from the global north to the global south. By some accounts, there are more Anglicans worshiping in one nation, Nigeria alone, than all of Europe combined together. So the growth and rapid expansion of the church in Africa, in Asia, in Latin America has changed the dynamics of mission engagement and partnership. So the emerging church in various contexts of the world is beginning to show that they have a mind of their own. There's a mind, the church has a mind of its own to reflect on biblical truth relevantly and wants to be taken seriously. For instance, for many years, the Bible schools and seminaries started by pioneer missionaries ran on Western curriculum that have little or no bearing to contextual realities. And there's increasing engagement on how the gospel that was brought across can be contextualized to meet local challenges. And that has led to significant conversation on how to collaborate and how to partner together in the mission of God. And then the rapidly emerging church in various contexts have multi-complex challenges and it's not waiting for the gospel to be preached in the same way it was 100 years ago. In many ways, some parts of this growing church are not only tired of being on the receiving end, but want full and equal partnership and participation in the mission of God. As you may have noticed, with migration and with instability in various parts of the non-Western world, Africa, Asia, Latin America, there's significant population shifting to Europe and North America. Some of them are Christians, and in fact, they have become active agents of significant growth in the Western context of communities of faith and churches. There are significant churches being strengthened by the presence and the diversity of migrants from other parts of the world. But that's not the only story. We have significant churches in parts of Latin America, Asia, and Africa sending missionaries to various parts of the world. So we need to bear this in mind as we think of what partnership is today. Just to reflect more on various contexts of the world that will influence how we engage in collaboration or partnership, is that the needs out there are also different from what they were perceived to be. Most parts of the non-Western world wrestle with issues of spiritual realities. For instance, in the typical African mindset, nothing happens in the natural world that has not been predetermined in the supernatural. And this is not just a Christian idea or something that came with the gospel. Long before the gospel came, when there's no rainfall or when the harvest fails, the question is not climatic. The question is, which deity, which God has been offended? The response is, how do we engage with that God who has been offended to withhold the rains from us? Of course, when the gospel came, indicating that there is only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, the focus now shifted to Christian engagement with the supernatural, the world of spirits. So when we read the Bible and read things like, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, those are still very much present in various parts of the world. So that's a reality to bear in mind about the state of the world we're engaging in the mission of God with. Then there's the dualism in worldviews, which have significant impact on emerging churches. So often in some parts of the world, even after people become Christians, they don't completely throw away the old map of their previous spiritual experience. And there's always a tension between absolute allegiance to Jesus, or just in case Jesus fails, something to fall back on. And you find that predominant in various places. Then there's the world of the occult and secret societies. In fact, some of which are fighting against any idea of the kingdom of God. So the reality of spiritual warfare and conflict. Then the militant and spiritual resistance of the ideas of the kingdom of God. The significant need for discipleship. Whereas in the past, the emphasis was on proclamation. The increasing need today is the evidence of that proclamation. How is the gospel being demonstrated in the lives of the recipients? So sometimes we hear that we have significant Christian populations in some African countries. I illustrate a lot more with that because that's where I live, even though I travel to other parts of the world. So where you have a country that is 85% Christian, churches are full on Sundays. And we have significant, huge congregations, 20,000. It's a church in Nigeria that seats 100,000 people on a Sunday morning. So churches are packed full. But the question is, between Monday and Friday, or Monday and Saturday, how do people walk the talk of what it means to follow Jesus? Why should we still be battling with issues of corruption, poor governance, even by people who have embraced the gospel? So there is a huge discipleship need out there, not only in Africa, but other parts of the world. So the critical issue of how Christian witness is carried out in the public sphere, Christian engagement in issues of politics, business, healthcare, and the like, and the increased need, not as much the need for Bible translation is still important, but not as much for evangelists or pastors, because those are present already and are in fact increasing to such an extent that there are indigenous missionaries within various countries even going externally. But when it comes to some other aspects in which the whole body of Christ can be equipped, as in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, often we emphasize verse 11, the one who calls some to be apostles, to be prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. But the duty, the work of those, is to equip saints for works of service. And for that particular area, there is increased need for technical expertise in diverse professional fields, including engineering, including economic management, including breaking down the sacred secular divide, which is the challenge in various parts of the world, which so many people have come to faith in Christ, but see the workplace as secular, in which the lordship of Christ doesn't really matter. So when we think of going out there to partner, to serve with other people, it's important to bear these realities in mind. So current realities call for a better understanding of mission partnership, bearing in mind some basic truths that God is already present and at work in diverse ways in various parts of the world. Sometimes we think it's missionaries that take God or Jesus Christ to various parts of the world. No, God was there. God has a remnant everywhere. And in fact, we've had situations in which practitioners of non-Christian faiths, traditional religions and the like, actually foretell the coming of Western missionaries. I did some research on Samuel Ajayi Crowther, the slave boy who became the first non-Western bishop of the Anglican Church, rescued by boat on the sea after slavery was eradicated or pronounced illegal, taken to Freetown, educated with the Church Missionary Society. After several years of being in Sierra Leone and England, he now returned to his home country. When he got back home, some remembered him, remembered how his village was ransacked by Fulani headsmen, their home burnt down, and there was an old indigenous priest who told them a story. Who said when this boy was brought to the shrine to be dedicated to one of the gods, the living God, the Almighty God, instructed him not to dedicate that boy to any other god because he has been set apart to serve only the living God. For those of you familiar with deities and spiritual realities in parts of Africa, even before the gospel came, there is a fundamental belief in a supreme being under whom are layers of deities who are like mediators between people and that supreme. So the question is, how could a non-Christian priest foretell that a particular boy will serve only the living God? Or that someday Western missionaries will come into particular contexts? And it's for this reason I'm suggesting and emphasizing that God goes ahead of us. It's his mission. He goes ahead of missionaries. So as you go out there to partner, let's not forget that God is already at work in such places. And we'll find reflections of that in Scripture. Before Philip got to the Ethiopian eunuch on that Gaza road, God was already at work with him. He was reading from the Holy Scriptures. He just didn't understand. And then the Holy Spirit took Philip to explain to him. And before Peter got to Cornelius in Caesarea, God was already at work in his household. And it was indeed God, the living God, who asked him to send for Peter, who was in Joppa. And of course, we often think of that chapter as the conversion of Cornelius and his household. But prior to that, there was a reconversion experience for Peter himself. Do not call unclean what God has called clean. Breaking down the prejudice of Jews against Gentiles. And sometimes we need that reconversion experience. From the high platform of being experts and those who know it, going to engage with those who don't. That at the feet of the cross, the ground is level. So God went ahead in both situations and now invited those like Philip, like Peter, and several others in Scripture to participate in what he's already doing. And this is critical for mission. So current realities also call for more intentional listening. Listening to the context, listening to the people, and learning. So the question actually needs to change from what can we do for you? How can we help you? To what can we do together? Identifying with the body of Christ and situations of need, working together with like-minded people. To effectively match resources with needs for maximum kingdom impact. In mission history, the story is often told of missionaries who came and changed communities. But the invisible part of such accounts are the local agents who worked closely with missionaries. So the new paradigm of engagement calls for greater listening, greater learning from those who have been in the context and who understand the needs. The listening and learning process must be mutual. In other words, it's not only those in situations of need that must listen and learn. And by the way, conversely, it's the same. I tell my African friends who come to Europe to do the same, to listen to the realities in the context, so they can be relevant in engaging, in partnering together to fulfill the mission of God. So those in well-resourced situations must listen and learn, but the converse is also true, because it's in the learning process that we together learn values, community, and dependence on God, among other things. It's in the listening and learning process we become more intentional to impact God's world with compassion, with justice, advocacy, and other aspects of kingdom values. Bearing in mind that resources are not just monetary or financial, but include praying together, fellowshipping together, learning skills together, as well as expertise in various other ways to impact wherever God has sent us to. So the new paradigm may also include giving up our affluence, our power, power in choices, in decision making, giving up our privileges, and being open to explore new territories of engagement and involvement in God's purposes. It will include identification with others in their world and realities, being present with them, learning with them, as we learn to give and to receive from one another. It will include willingness to serve and willingness to be served. Willingness to be served. Because we've had situations in which missionaries in some parts of the world tell people, no, I don't need your help. I have all that I need. No, you don't. We don't. So willingness to serve, but also there's a place for willingness to be served in various ways. Willingness to teach, willingness to learn, laying aside all sense of self-sufficiency and of being in charge. Sometimes I think of the account of Apollos. I believe in Luke chapter 18, Apollos had been preaching powerfully before a congregation. But there was a couple listening, Aquila and Priscilla. Now the Bible said Apollos taught accurately about Jesus. But there were gaps in his proclamation. Why? Because he knew only the baptism of John. And just John's baptism did not have full understanding or appreciation of the cross of Christ. Because while John the Baptist preached repentance, he did not live enough to see the cross, to experience how that repentance is made possible. So what did Aquila and Priscilla do? They were lay persons. They invited Apollos home and taught him the way of the Lord more accurately. So God goes ahead of us. We need to be willing to learn even as we are committed to teaching. We must bear in mind that no single part of the world has all the answers for the needs of other parts. And there's need for significant conversations on this. You know, often we hear of donor fatigue. I don't have that in my text, but it's something that I've been reflecting on a lot recently. We hear of donor fatigue, but there's also dependency fatigue, in which people who have been recipients and sometimes made to feel like beggars need to be brought to a table of conversation on which those who have resources and those who don't have need to talk about stewardship and how to use resources for kingdom benefits. But the ultimate goal of this, there's a lot more I can say, but I'd like us to have enough time for conversation or questions. The ultimate goal of partnership is to enrich the body of Christ and to impact God's world based on the principles of Ephesians 4:16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This goes beyond just building the local congregation to how the congregation engages in mission locally and globally. I think I'll pause here for us to have some interaction.
Great. Thank you so much, Femi. That's wonderful. So if there are any questions or examples of good practice of this kind of thing that you'd like to share with us, things that would be helpful for the whole group to hear and to interact with, we've got some time now to do that.
Femi, I'm very glad that you mentioned that about willingness to be served. Can I give you an example of a home mission called Share Jesus that I used to go on? Now, back in 1999, I was in a place in West Yorkshire. My wife was at home with our family, and our son was misbehaving badly, getting into all sorts of trouble. Unfortunately, I'm not going to go into too many details, but he completely rejected everything that he was brought up from a baby in the church. He's been in prison several times. We stand by him, we pray for him regularly, but at this particular time, this lady from the church, who I'd gone to visit that day, she could see I was quite upset, and she asked me to explain, and she said, "Well, you sit down there, I'm going to pray for you." This is terrible. I've come on mission. I'm supposed to be helping people in the church. But this lady taught me a great lesson, and you have reinforced it this morning, that people who we go to serve can serve us just as well as we can serve them. And that lady gave me great encouragement to continue that mission the rest of the week. Unfortunately, my wife didn't ring up saying our son had played up anymore. So the Lord obviously was there in the middle. And I was taught a great lesson that day. And praise God for it. And thank you to you for pointing this out, that we could go on mission anywhere in the world or anywhere 2 miles up the road from where we live. And we may be going, unknowns to us, but he knows it, he's ahead of us. He knows that though we think we're going to serve, that day we may be going to be served. Yep.
You've talked about going into all the world as the Great Commission states. My question is, with the advent of modern technology like Zoom and Google Classroom and the internet, is it possible to go and still stay here but teach over the internet? So I've been teaching a group in Nairobi for 4 years over Google Classroom. I've not yet been to Nairobi, and yet this technology is making real support possible. It feels like a very fruitful area to me.
That's a good question. And yes, we can utilize technology, and that's a great thing you are doing. And in fact, COVID taught all of us that we can do several things differently. And yet, I will suggest to you that those who have access to such technology, even in Kenya, are a minority. Under COVID, we became aware of how many people were left behind by technology. Pastors, missionaries, including missionaries in rural communities who don't have access to network, and even those who have mobile phones didn't have a means to charge them because they are in context without electricity. So great, keep doing that, but let's bear in mind there's a greater need of those who have been left behind by technology, and it's still going to take a long while before they get where access is more freely available.
Thanks. Thank you, Femi. I guess my question is sort of, you've talked about there's a lot of need globally, like in all different contexts, but obviously each of us is only one individual part of churches and communities, but we all have limited resources and time and energy. I guess, what would you suggest in terms of, figuring out where we can either go or where we can give? How do you sort of narrow that down in a way that is going to be not spreading yourself too thin, is actually going to be useful? Does that make sense as a question?
Yes, it does. I think increasingly it's becoming easier to do that because God brings within our doorsteps people from situations of need. There may be international students or students who have been displaced. Migrants. Migrants are all over the place. But I don't think we listen enough or engage enough with them. But if there are some within your circles of influence within your church, that's where the conversation begins. What's the situation like in your home country? How can we support or partner with the church in your home country? It must always start with relationships, building trusts, and being clear. My wife is here occasionally because we served briefly in the U.S. with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And often we'll, at least three times now, I'll get letters or email asking me to go and verify some mission project. There was a church given significantly to an orphanage project, not too far from my wife's hometown, really. And we were asked to go and check how that orphanage was faring. And it turned out there was absolutely no orphanage. You know? But when God brings people to our doorsteps and he can open our eyes to where the needs are and give us, in fact, circles of accountability where we can put the little resource we may have to impact some other part of the world. So I'll say let's just look wider at those God has brought to our doorsteps.
You mentioned the opportunity about for professionals, for example, in economics or education, to go and work overseas. And I was wondering if you could expand on that in terms of how that works out. My experience being overseas is that you tend to be in a fairly small expatriate community, and whilst you have interaction with a certain group of perhaps locals, they're probably quite a small group. So I was wondering what your thoughts were in terms of how we can best be effective in that kind of context.
Again, helps to identify what the needs are. Increasingly, in most sub-Saharan Africa, we have what we call an invasion of the Chinese. These are entrepreneurs. These are business people coming to start factories, and sometimes we wonder, why can't we have Western missionaries who come not as Bible teachers, but to start industries? Because there's significant need for basic industries or the passing on of skills. My wife constantly asks me, when it comes to engineering, why is it only technicians from a certain part of the world who come and do the job without equipping us to be able to do that? So we need people with giftings, skills, and we need to break down the sacred-secular divide, because sometimes we think of Oholiab and Otalib. Is it in the Old Testament, in Exodus? Filled with the Holy Spirit, but given the gift in all crafts and workings with stones. I think that's an area we need to explore more to find out if within our church we have entrepreneurs who are willing to go overseas to invest or, in fact, to equip local people in areas that in the past are not typically considered as mission, but which actually meets basic local needs and perhaps even provide employment for people in diverse parts of the world.
You were talking about missional needs earlier. In the countries you've served in or have had links to through IFES, how do you work out what the missional needs of a country are?
Sorry, I didn't get that question. How do we work out?
How do you work out the needs of a country?
The needs of a country?
Yeah, the missional needs.
The missional needs. Relationships? Well, Judge Viewer used to say, get a map of the world or a globe of the world, Operation Mobilization, and begin to pray. Begin to pray. And as you interact with people from those parts, IFS is a good place to start. UCCF. I mean, just before we came, last month, we had a UCCF person serving in Europe come to do ministry in Ghana. So IFS has information for most parts of the world. And these days, we can go online to find out what's happening in different parts of the world, what the needs are. And at KSEC, we have exhibition stands. So let's go into that space, look at what mission agencies are doing and what the needs are.
Hello. I have a question about the area of food insecurity, but in a particular context that I became aware of. There was this deal struck very decently between President Putin and the establishment, the European establishment in Brussels, to allow much of the abundant grain available in Ukraine to be exported, despite the context of the special military operation, to come out to the needy areas, particularly of Africa and Asia. Unfortunately, the European powers in Brussels cynically reneged on that, and only 3% got where it was officially agreed to go, and 97% then flooded primarily the Eastern European countries to create the double evil of the lack in Africa, etc., and crashing the prices and therefore hammering the farmers in the West, in the former Eastern European countries, with the double evil, effectively, by reneging on that deal. And became very aware that that was adding, with many prophetic voices saying that this is really intensifying the food insecurity in key parts of Africa and Asia. And I just wondered, do you have some comments as to how Western Christians, particularly in mission groups, can partner with you in that area of growing food insecurity?
Thank you. I followed that news and I concluded actually that maybe that's a good thing, that grains couldn't come to Africa. Because believe it or not, there's absolutely no excuse for us not to have our own grains sufficiently on the continent. What we need are experts to equip us. I was in Gabon sometime last year. Very fertile land, but to find many young people on the streets, unemployed, and in conversation with several of them, I ask, don't you have plots of land and fields? Someone I'm particularly close to talked of the huge acres of land his family has, but there's no one. There's also a problem with the university education because it's all theory. There are people who have degrees in agriculture who have not been to any farm. So if there are Western missionaries or agencies, I actually wrote to friends, can you come over to Gabon to create jobs for this young one by challenging them and helping them on how to till the land to produce food? We have the same challenge in my home country, Nigeria. I live in Ghana now. But Malaysia came to learn how to plant palm kernel that produces palm oil from Nigeria in the 70s. Nigeria used to be the greatest exporter. But today, we are importing. Guess from where? From Malaysia. And there's a real problem because even with the significant growth of the church, there's this whole sacred-secular divide in which people think farming, agriculture, carpentry are menial secular jobs, which the gospel has nothing to deal with, even though the Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter. So if there is a way to have experts come over to help us, you won't believe in Ghana we import toothpicks. Why should we import toothpicks? Why can't we produce our own toothpick? with the abundance of forests that we have is the technical ability to do that. And mission agencies actually need to be a bit more intentional on holistic mission to equip the church. Certainly, we should feed ourselves without having to import grain from Ukraine or, you know. All right. Sorry, I went too long on that, but it's an area of great concern for me.
Can I throw one thought back?
Yes.
It occurred to me. The Word of God in Proverbs says that there is abundant grain in the fields of the poor.
Yes.
It's taken away, or effectively the benefit is taken away by corruption.
Yes.
I admired a group with IFES that was discipling potential future presidents for African countries, because often the needs are compounded or created by corruption. And to the extent that both here and in the global south, that we can be discipling people to go into politics with a pure heart, with a servant heart as statesmen and women. I think that can potentially help in this thing of food insecurity and many others.
It's part of it. Local corruption also undermines what we should be.
And the local is often compounded, I suspect. It's
by external.
Capital city, national government.
Yep.
It's bought off.
Thank you.
Yesterday you had a really interesting model for running parish churches, which I took to heart. Do you have any notions in mind of how a parish church in England or in the UK can best partner with overseas mission fields? We have, in our own church, we have the traditional sort of link through a mission society, CMS as it happens. We have a very direct parish-to-parish link, and we visit, at the moment, only two, but we're hoping to bring from a parish in a very rural part of Rwanda. And we also support, and I think it's a proxy for some of our congregation, a church hospital in Uganda. So we've got three different ways of doing it, but what do you think is a good model?
I think a good model shouldn't lie only with your going there, but perhaps helping one or two come to be with you in your congregation, who live with you, who see the way you do ministry, and who maybe can challenge you to do some things differently. So it works both ways. Partnership, not just going out there, but also being willing to receive people here. And of course, bearing in mind, because when I was with IFES, we had an exchange program in which we invited somebody from the United States to come to Zimbabwe where we were. And we were going to send somebody to the United States. And of course, if you know how mission support works, every university staff has to raise his or her salary. But the person we are to send to Chicago has no means of raising that, not only because of the exchange rate, but because people will wonder, what are you going to do in Chicago? They have enough churches there. And then, assuming you even get to Chicago, you don't have an immediate community to raise support from. So it may mean supporting the person that comes in some ways until he or she becomes self-supporting. So those kind of exchanges will enrich our partnership together.
Raising a question, I'm just saying, for those who haven't been out on a mission, I originally come from Malaysia, and I accepted Christ in Malaysia, and I have this blessed opportunity to go to Zimbabwe. Mm-hmm. And to be honest, I was born from a very poor background, but going to Zimbabwe was a very good eye-opener, and to see how people live and even how people have time for God, and they have problems that the West don't have. And coming from Malaysia and living here and going there, it's like three different worlds, and it's really enriches your life a lot. And I recommend anybody who have children to save money to send them for one project or something. And I can tell you it really brings a lot of meaning that you can't even put in books or paper. You have to see it yourself to experience it, how people live. And there is a lot of joy there, even people are poor. And here we have a lot and people are not happy. You know, so it's very, I really strongly recommend that. Yep.
So thank you. When planning your next holiday, consider coming to Zimbabwe or Ghana. I've lived in both places. And you'll have a different adventure. You know, there's a missionary team in Cambodia. Is that where Mike and Chris? Romania. They had come to do ministry with us in Nigeria. They were so excited about it. They were going to come the following year, and the Nigerian government refused them visas. Because they had planned to go anyway, then they started exploring together. Where is there an opening? It was Romania. And they were going to be there just for some weeks. They've been there for more than 20 years now, equipping saints for works of service.